Listen to the definition of a dysfunctional family and try to remember this when we take a look at the record of the family of King David in 2 Samuel 13. A dysfunctional family is a family in which conflict, misbehavior, and often abuse on the part of individual members occur continually and regularly, leading other members to accommodate such actions. Children sometimes grow up in such families with the understanding that such an arrangement is normal. So here's what to remember. Conflict, misbehavior, abuse, continual, accommodated by others, and that those who grow up in dysfunctional families think that's the way it's supposed to be. They think that's normal. Well, David headed a royally dysfunctional family. He was the king of Israel. He had a heart for God. And he was an adulterer with Bathsheba. He was a murderer of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. He was a polygamist with lots of wives and plenty of children. And in 2 Samuel 13, we get to have a peek inside of the palace, starting with Crown Prince Amnon. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. So Prince Amnon thought that he was desperately in love with his gorgeous young half-sister named Tamar. Now, it wasn't love. What it was actually uncontrolled lust. And he wanted her so much that he became physically ill. Every day, he was physically sick with passion. And he was all the more frustrated because he knew that there was no possible way that he could ever have her. Among many other reasons, the Old Testament law to which the people of Israel subscribe specified in Leviticus 18:11, do not have sexual relations with the daughter of your father's wife, born to your father. She is your sister. So Amnon's friend and cousin came up with a plan to trick Tamar into Amnon's bedroom. Now, Amnon had a friend named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me? Amnon said to him, I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Go to bed and pretend to be ill, Jonadab said. When your father comes to see you, say to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat in front or eat it from her hand. In those days, the virgin princesses of the royal palace were closely guarded. They were never alone, and there was no opportunity for anybody ever to be with them. And so this conspiracy was proposed. And somehow, in Amnon's delusions, he actually thought that if he could ever be alone with Tamar, that she had the same lust for him that he had for her. So he thought all he needed to do was create an opportunity that she would welcome. And Prince Amnon agreed to this immoral conspiracy. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, I'd like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so I may eat from her hand. David sent word to Tamar at the palace, go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him. So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat it. Send everyone out of here, Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food here into my bedroom so I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the bread that she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." So Amnon played out the plot. He abused his royal power. He lied to his father. He pretended to be sick. He tricked and he trapped Princess Tamar. And all of this was premeditated. It was manipulative. And it was sin. It was lust that was just wildly out of control. And it was a lot like the behavior of his father in the earlier chapter of this biography. Princess Tamar handled this situation with amazing integrity and with ingenuity. She is a case study for how to deal with unwanted sexual advances, including starting out by saying no. "Don't, my brother," she said to him. "Don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." And there we have condensed a conversation that took much longer than the words on the page. We see that she was absolutely clear in what she said to him. "No, don't do this." That she called him to a higher spiritual standard. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. She was essentially saying that we are surrounded by pagan nations that have a culture that includes rape and abuse. But we're Israel. We are the people of God. We don't behave that way. We're not pagans. We don't do this. And then she confronted him, saying that what he was about to do was sin. Don't do this wicked thing. And then as she saw where all of this was going, she sought to humanize herself to him, that he was seeing her and thinking of her as an impersonal object to simply satisfy his lust. And she wanted him to understand that she was a real person who had relationships and feelings. She said, "Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you?" She wanted him to realize that there would be consequences to his behavior. "You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Amnon, you're the crown prince. You don't want to be classified as a criminal, a sex offender. You don't want this on your record and reputation. You are the future king of Israel." And finally, when he would not stop or slow down, she proposed something that she had to know on the face of it was an impossibility, but she did it simply to stall him. She said, "Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." Now, keep in mind that all of this took place 3,000 years ago in an ancient society long before the discipline of modern psychology or training in rape prevention. And she was, I think, absolutely amazing. She did everything that she could do. She did everything that was right under the worst of circumstances. But it didn't work. Amnon was possessed by his lust. He refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then this man, who insisted that he was passionately in love with her, instantly switched from love to hatred. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." "No," she said to him, "sending me away would be greater wrong than what you have already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of here and bolt the door after her." So his servant put her out and bolted the door after him. She was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornamented robe that she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. It's called love. It wasn't love at all. There was absolutely nothing loving about this man or his behavior. It was lust, uncontrolled lust. He didn't care about her. All he wanted to do was satisfy his lust and then dump her. Just listen to some of the words in the New Testament description of love in 1 Corinthians 13 and put them over what is here recorded. That love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It's not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And love, real love, always protects. So never, never confuse love with lust and with violence, because the two are nothing alike. So this has happened, tragically happened. How does the family deal with this? Well, it's a dysfunctional family, and they kept quiet. Nobody said anything about it. They just sort of pretended it didn't happen. So Tamar is indescribably harmed and violated by Prince Amnon. And yeah, the king is angry, but he doesn't follow through in any way. It sort of becomes the unspoken family secret. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He's your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. And King David, when he heard of all this, he was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. So where do you think Prince Amnon learned this kind of lust? Well, he learned it from his father. And where do you think Prince Absalom learned how to deal with an extremely difficult situation? Well, he learned it from his father. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king and said, "Your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his officials please join me?" "No, my son," the aging king replied. "All of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you." Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon come with us." The king asked him, "Well, why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. So for 2 years, Absalom kept his mouth shut while he carefully planned revenge and just looked for the right opportunity to do what he intended to do. It was a festival time in this ranching and agricultural society, a time when they were going to shear the sheep. And so for the festival, he invited the king to come, probably knowing full well that the aging king was not going to come. And so he pressed it out of what seemed to be a courtesy. And then he came up with what he was really thinking. "Why don't you send the crown prince, Amnon, in your place as a representative of the family? In fact, why don't you send all the royal sons and they can all come to this festival?" And the king, it seems, against his better judgment, decides, "Okay, I'll do what Absalom asked." And now he has Amnon where he can get at him, and Absalom is prepared to pounce. Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have I not given you this order? Be strong and brave." So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. It's called fratricide. the killing of your own brother. Yeah, it was a half-brother, but it was murder and it was fratricide. So does any of this sound familiar to readers of David's biography? That David was the one who lusted for Bathsheba and nothing would stand in his way until he could get her. And when she was pregnant, he decided to cover it up by having her husband murdered. And now his own sons are doing the same type of thing. Like father, like son. Do you think that David ever could have imagined that that day when he was up on the palace roof and looking out at Bathsheba and thinking about what he wanted to do, that this would then destroy his own family into future years and generations? While they were on their way, the report came to David. Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left. The king stood up, tore his clothes, and lay down on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "My lord should not think that they killed all the princes. Only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar. My lord, the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead. And meanwhile, Absalom had fled." Now the man standing watch looked up and saw many people on the road west of him coming down the side of the hill. The watchman went and told the king, "I see men in the direction of Horonaim on the side of the hill." Jonadab said to the king, "See, the king's sons are here. It has happened just as your servant said." As he finished speaking, the king's sons came in wailing loudly. The king too, and all his servants wept very bitterly. It's a tragic, tragic story. But sadly, it has a lot in common with other stories that are tragic. That there were wild rumors about what had happened in the royal family. Amnon had been murdered, but by the time the story got back to the palace in Jerusalem, all of the king's sons had been murdered and were dead. Because apparently we don't have a 21st century monopoly on the spreading of rumors. And the exaggeration, there's some people that just feast on that. They love bad news. And as soon as they find bad news, they just sort of expand it out and exaggerate it until it becomes even worse than it actually is. And everyone is wailing with grief, as they should have been. But if David, if Absalom had addressed the issue 2 years earlier, if they had confronted Amnon, if they had consoled and helped Tamar, if they had done something about this, it wouldn't be where they were that day. And so everyone is distraught. Well, everyone except Absalom. Because he knew it was coming. He had it planned out. He had figured everything. He knew what he was going to do. And he was now the crown prince. Because he was next in line for a succession to the throne. Absalom, he was smart. He knew exactly how this dysfunctional family worked. He knew which buttons to push and which triggers to pull. And he knew that the way this family worked, if he just got out of town for a little while, everything would settle down and everybody in the family would simply pretend that a murder had not actually happened. And so he not only left town, he left the country and went to a nearby kingdom for 3 years. And on the throne of that kingdom was his maternal grandfather. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amminahud, the king of Geshur. But King David mourned for his son every day. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. What was that definition that we heard about a dysfunctional family? A dysfunctional family is a family in which conflict, misbehavior, and often abuse on the part of individual members occurs continually and regularly, leading other members to accommodate such actions. Children sometimes grow up in such families with the understanding that such an arrangement is normal. Let me tell you that this is a story that if I were editing the Bible, I would probably edit out. It's a story I'd rather forget. Over a lifetime of teaching the Bible, I have publicly taught most of it, but put off a long time David, because I would think, oh, let's study David's life. And then I'd read it and say, well, we'll do it another year. You know, on one side, he is this wonderful, amazing man with a heart for God, but on this dark side, he's frightening. And I acknowledge that it's a hard story to read, but it is also a story with powerful lessons for us all. There is the lesson that private sin has public consequences. Do you think that night when he had Bathsheba in his bed in the privacy of his palace, that he ever dreamed that other people would find out about this? Did he ever imagine that for years and years to come, this would be taking down his own family and risking his own kingdom? He never thought that private sins have public consequences, or that personal behavior shapes future generations, that our sins and our righteousness spread out for generations that are not even yet born. The lesson that we need to deal with problems sooner rather than later, perhaps you remember the words of Ephesians 4:26, that in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. If only David and Absalom had dealt with Amnon that day, the day the rape occurred, before the sun set, they should have dealt with it. And if they didn't find out about it until the next day or the next week, then the day they found out about it is the day that they should have gone to his palace, they should have confronted him, and he should have been punished. And you say, well, that's a really hard thing to do when it's your own family. All right, then that brings up another lesson. And in situations where we can't do it justly and objectively ourselves, then we need to ask a third party for justice. They were so blinded by their family relationships that they could not see what they needed rightly to do. David responded in avoidance, and Absalom responded in violence. They should have sought justice from the prophet Nathan, from somewhere or somebody else. For us, that may mean that we turn to others to help us in family conflicts. It may mean turning to the police and the justice system. And you say, well, you can't always count on justice from third parties. And the Bible there is also clear that if we do not get the justice we seek from a third party, then we turn it over to God and we trust him for the eventual justice. And the lesson, please don't forget the innocent victim. Amnon, David, Absalom. They are astonishingly selfish in all this. And Tamar, she is the best of the bunch. She's the one good person, the healthy person in this entire family. And they pretty much shut her out. They forget her. They park her in some room in a sub-palace. And it's 3,000 years later, and my heart still breaks for this young woman. And not only what Amnon did to her, but the way her family treated her after she was raped. And so you say, well, where was God that day? Where was God when all of these things were happening? And I admit that is not an easy Bible question to answer. Clearly, in its whole, the Bible says that God hates sin. And that God gives throughout the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament law, very clear guidelines that everything that here happened was absolutely abhorrent to God. But we also know that this royal family chose to exercise their right to sin, to not obey God's will or God's law. And yet, something stunning is happening here. This is a family that is complex. This is complicated. All these stories and all these relationships. But we know that God uses even the worst of stories and relationships to accomplish his ultimate and greater purpose. So think about this. What if Amnon had become the king of Israel? What if he sat on the throne of David and this is the way he behaved? What if Absalom became the king? What if you have a lustful adulterer, a rapist, and a murderer on the throne of God's people? And so while with no hint of condoning this behavior, no hint at all, that God nevertheless brought together these complex circumstances in order to accomplish his ultimate and greater good. Does that mean that we should then sin to accomplish what we think is best in our family or in our country? Well, of course not. Absolutely not. But we should trust God to surprisingly accomplish his good and great purposes, even through the worst of human behavior and the most complicated and complex of human relationships. Because we believe the New Testament assertion that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God, we close this page of the Bible with quivering voices and shaking hands. It's a tragic story. But out of it, may we have a fresh new confidence that you are the God who is righteous. You are the God who takes the worst and turns it upside down and inside out and spins it around astonishingly and supernaturally for the best. And so while this story is from long ago, it is also a story for us today to learn the lessons to walk in righteousness and to trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.